James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26 is our passage this morning. So I'll read this as well, and then we'll get into our message. James 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, justification by faith alone is one of the hallmark doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. This doctrine, which Martin Luther rediscovered in his Bible, that's where it came from, didn't come from Martin Luther, came from the Bible, is what he called the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And I believe that wholeheartedly. Justification by faith alone is part of a right understanding of the gospel. If you deliberately, knowingly turn away from justification by faith alone, or if you teach something other than that, the anathemas of Galatians 1 fall upon you. And I assume that most of you hold that conviction as well. And if you don't, you should. Justification by faith alone is biblical. We see this with crystal clarity in passages like Romans 1-4, Galatians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, and other passages. But then we look at James chapter 2. And on a shallow reading, we might think, where is my Bible and what did you do with it? Especially when we look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified, and our Reformed minds might supply there by faith alone, but that's not what James says. He says, it seems the opposite. Justified by works and not by faith alone. And you might remove your glasses and, you know, what is this here? Am I seeing this correctly? Do I understand what James is saying here? Because this seems like a direct contradiction to a doctrine that we know is biblical. In fact, if you compare Romans 3:28 to this verse, it's like James is using the same language, yet saying the exact opposite thing. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's what Paul says. What is James saying here? Now, there are a few different ways that people have taken this passage. First of all is the liberal way, where you say, well, there are contradictions in the Bible. James says something different than Paul. Just like there are all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. It is a fallible book. There are errors in the Bible. Just deal with it. Well, of course, that's not a historic Christian view of the Bible, is it? No, we believe that the Bible is inerrant, that there are no errors, that there are no contradictions. And when there seems to be a contradiction, there must be some other explanation. Now, we should note that it is likely that James wrote his letter before Paul wrote his letters, and possibly even before he met Paul. So they can use terms in different ways. That doesn't mean they contradict each other, but they would have used terms in different ways. We know that when James met Paul, he gave him the right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2:9. We see that they had a friendly relationship. They preached the same gospel, Paul to the Gentiles, James to the Jews. And so there's not a contradiction here. We can't say that. Now, the second way that people might take this, and this is common to Pelagianism. Pelagius, the early church heretic, argued this way. This is the view that Roman Catholics take as well. And this is also the view that those of what's called the New Perspective on Paul take on this passage. They will say that Paul is combating, when he talks about being justified by faith apart from works of the law, he's saying that we are not justified by works of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Maybe you're familiar with the tripartite distinction, the moral, civil, ceremonial law. When we talk about ceremonial laws, we're talking about the rituals of the Old Testament, especially things like circumcision and Sabbath keeping. They'll say that that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying we're not justified by circumcision and Sabbath keeping, and that's the error that he's combating. So when Paul uses the term works of the law, he's talking about something different than James, that James is talking about our general righteousness of life, our good works more in general. But this is not a tenable view, because Paul uses the terms works and works of the law interchangeably, and we know he's talking about general righteousness. Of course, that includes, if we look at the Mosaic law, things like circumcision and Sabbath keeping. But he does not limit works of the law to simply those ceremonial practices. And so Paul and James are talking about the same thing here in terms of works. It's our righteous deeds. It's our good deeds according to all of God's law. The third view here would be what we could call the reformational view. But it is the biblical view. And you can find this even in church fathers like First Clement. But here, we have to say that Paul and James are not contradicting each other. They're not using the term works differently. That's not the distinction. But they are using the term justification differently in this passage. They are also combating different issues. In passages where Paul is talking about justification by faith, he is proclaiming the gospel, and he's combating the idea of self-righteousness and works righteousness, of Phariseeism, of legalism, of Judaizing. This is something that both Gentiles and Jews have a temptation towards. We all have this human tendency, this fallen tendency, to try and base our salvation, our standing before God, upon our own works, upon our own righteousness. And Paul would say, no, it's not by our works that we are saved or justified before God. We are not declared righteous in God's judgment by our own works. But Paul speaks of that once for all declaration of righteousness in Christ, by Christ's blood, by God's grace, received through faith alone, not by our own works, not by any good done by us. And in James here, he's talking about something different. He's preaching to people who already know the gospel. I've pointed that out already in our sermon series on James. He's talking, he says in Chapter 2, verse 1, to those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He assumes that these people have come to faith in Christ, that they believe the gospel, that they're holding to the gospel. He spoke in chapter 1, verse 18, about the fact that they've been born again. God has brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, by God's own will, not by our own will. And so James speaks of the gracious salvation of God. But he assumes that these people understand grace and faith. The idea that James is combating is this idea that you can have this faith that does not lead to works. And he's talking about justification in terms of the vindication of your claim to faith. Okay, that's how Paul uses the term here. Paul, we could maybe oversimplify it and say that Paul is talking about the declaration of our righteousness. James is talking about the demonstration of our righteousness. Maybe we could say Paul is talking about legal justification before God in his judgment. James is talking about a more relational kind of justification, that in the daily life, as God looks at you and others look at you, what do they see? Do they see a genuine faith as displayed, demonstrated by your works? So there is really no contradiction here between what we see in Paul and James. Now, friends, for all of our love of the five solas of the Reformation, and we do love those, we just sang all of them, we believe in faith alone, sola fide, that God's salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to make sure that we don't overlook this teaching of James as well, because it is very, very important. Unfortunately, Martin Luther himself had a bit of trouble understanding James on this point, and he reacted to the book of James, and he called it an epistle of straw, a right strawy epistle, like it had little weight. It was like straw. But we can do a bit better than Martin Luther. The Reformation has been going on for 500 years, and we have a bit more clarity now. So with all that introduction, that was just the introduction, now we'll move into the passage. But we'll see 3 points here. A vain profession of faith in verses 14 to 16. A dead and demonic faith in verse 17 to 19 and verse 26. And then examples of justification by works in verses 20 to 25. So first of all, a vain profession. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" James says it's to no benefit, no advantage, it's no good if someone professes to have faith, but they do not have works. Notice here, this is the person that says they have faith. James, as we'll see, would say this person does not have true, genuine faith in Christ. But this person will make a profession and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." But then they don't do the things that Jesus commanded us to do. There are people today even who try to say that this is acceptable in the church. Recently, in recent decades, John MacArthur fought out a controversy called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And it was in response to what was called the Free Grace Movement, where people were saying, "You just have to believe in Christ. You just have to mentally assent to the gospel. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as the Lord of your life." And so John MacArthur said, "Well, no, that's not biblical. When you believe in Jesus, you believe in him as Lord as well. And he transforms you, and you live a life of fruit, of good works." John MacArthur was saying what James is saying here. James asks about this kind of faith that has a profession but not works. He asks, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith without works save a person? And the implied answer is no. We say that salvation is by faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. Of course, the foundation is God's work in Christ, that Christ paid the penalty on the cross, that he imputes his righteousness to us. But the way that we receive that salvation is by faith. And so we can say that salvation and justification is by faith. But James clarifies that it's not just any kind of faith that saves. There is a kind of faith that we read about sometimes in the Bible, where people will receive the word in some sense, where they will believe in Christ in some sense, but then they don't hold fast to Christ. They turn away. They fall away from Christ. There is a difference between this kind of spurious faith, a bare faith that is not clothed in good works, and a true saving faith that is living and productive. This kind of faith over here, this faith that doesn't have works, saves no one. True faith is a faith that saves, and it's a faith that produces good works. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you look at all those saints that the writer of Hebrews chronicles there, and he says over and over again, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It was by faith that these people did the works that they did. Faith is sort of this cause of our good works, beneath our good works. It's the motivation for our works. And so true faith will produce good works. A slogan came out of the Reformation trying to clarify their doctrine in this regard that said, faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. Right? Have you heard that before? If you've ever had a best friend and you go everywhere with them, and someone could say to you, you never find those two alone. They're always together. That's what faith and works are like. They're best friends. They go everywhere together. Faith is always producing works. You don't find them alone. Of course, we're not talking about perfection, but a life of faith will inevitably be accompanied by good works according to God's word. Our Confession of Faith puts it this way, the 1689 Confession, Chapter 11, paragraph 2, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. See, a vain professor will not be saved. A faith that lacks evidence of works is not true, and so it is not powerful. It is impotent. It does not and cannot save you. See, this is very important here, because this is the difference between a saved person and a lost person. This is the razor's edge here. If you don't have works, you're not saved. If your faith does not lead to producing good works according to God's word in your life, you have no way to believe that you are saved. This is a false and empty faith. To help us then flesh this out, James gives an illustration of false, vain faith. In verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So he's been talking already about the relation between rich and poor in the church, and about works of mercy and love, and how true religion, pure religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If a brother or sister comes into church and they're obviously needy, they're without the clothing and food that they need for daily life, And a professing Christian just gives them well wishes or says, God bless you, man, I'll pray for you. That's no good. That's not a living faith. As Thomas Manton said, the belly is not filled with words or the back clothed with wishes. Speech without action is not good enough. 1 John would tell us the same thing, 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this applies to giving to those who are in need, to these works of love and works of mercy, which James is so focused on. But it also applies to other works. If your life is characterized by the deeds of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians 5:19 to 23, you don't have a solid claim to true faith. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when we examine ourselves according to this teaching, you do need to ask yourself, do you have a real profession of faith or a vain profession of faith? Is it an empty profession with no evidence of works? Or do you see the Holy Spirit progressively supplanting the works of the flesh in your heart and planting works of faith and love in your life and deeds of mercy? See, those who are saved from sin to righteousness. And those who are justified in Paul's sense will be sanctified. If you have no mercy, as James just told us in the last passage, judgment will be merciless to you. If you have no works, you will be proved false on the day of judgment. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, the life of doctrine without deeds is not the true life of a Christian. That may be very easy for us in these circles where we're gospel-centered, where we preach the five solas and we wear them on t-shirts and we love our theology. We can easily read about justification by faith and we can glory in this theology, but then gloss over these warnings and think that we're okay because we know and say the right things. But thoughts and words are not the real proof of your faith. Works are. Right thoughts and words can even exist with what James calls a dead and demonic faith. He says this in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he repeats that thought in verse 26, if you look down there. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Faith alone in that sense, faith by itself that does not have the accompanying works, is a dead faith. It's like a corpse lying on the floor. It is inoperative. It can't do anything. It is impotent. It doesn't produce the good works that God would have it to produce. James gives a vivid illustration. Just as we know that as human beings, we're composed of two parts, body and spirit, or body and soul. And we know when the soul departs, when the spirit departs, the body is dead. That's what happens when we die. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. It's like you can't separate these two. Faith that is living actually produces good works. Now James goes on, he says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's anticipating someone who retorts to this argument with basically the thought that faith and works can be separated. Maybe even the idea that faith and works are different spiritual gifts. Well, Bill over there has faith, and I have some works, and we need all these gifts in the church, and we don't have to have both of them together in the same life. But James puts a test to that claim. He says, okay, well, go ahead then. Show me, prove to me your faith apart from works. And what is he saying there? You can't do that. You can't actually prove your faith without works. It's an impossible task. And then he says, I'll show you what I'll do. I will prove to you my faith by my works. That's the right way. That actually, what is the proof that someone has true faith? How do you prove it? How do you show it? How do you demonstrate true faith? It's by the works that are evident in that person's life. We prove our faith by our works. And really, without that proof, a faith is shown to be demonic, or even worse than demonic. James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Here James brings up the most basic truth for Jewish Christians, that God is one. This is the Shema, which was central to the Jews, found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jewish believer would be able to quote that. They would believe that. Some may even boast in their knowledge of that truth over against Gentiles who believed in many gods. We believe in one God. But James is like, way to go, guys. Two thumbs up. You believe that God is one. Even demons know that. See, demons have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of doctrine. They have a true understanding of God. They know who God is. You see that over and over in the Gospels. When the demons encounter Jesus, they knew exactly who he was. You are the Son of God. And they were terrified of him because they knew that Jesus was coming at some point in time to judge them forever. And so they trembled, they shuddered. But you see, you can easily have a demonic faith. You can know some truths about the Bible, maybe a lot of them. Maybe you have sound theology. Maybe you subscribe strictly to the 1689 confession. Maybe you have 1689 tattooed on your arm. Great. The demons could probably recite the 1689 too. Bare confessions of truths is not what makes a true believer. And often it's the case that demons are even outdoing a lot of professing Christians, because at least demons shudder when they think about God. At least they tremble because they know Christ is going to throw them into the lake of fire one day. See, friends, people may come to church and sing about a holy God, and then they go home and watch shows with crude joking and inappropriate scenes and play video games that are filled with violence with no conviction. People come to church and sing about God's mercy in Christ, and then they hear of someone in need, and they think, I'll let someone else deal with that. And they don't even tremble. They aren't even convicted about their sin. Friends, this is not the way that it ought to be. That is not true faith. That's even less than a demonic faith. See, the devil must be happy when he sees a professing church without works. It serves his kingdom of darkness. It pollutes the church. It drags down even the true believers. It lowers the standard. So friend, do you have a vain profession of faith? Do you have a dead faith? Do you have a demonic faith? Or even worse than a demonic faith? Or like the following examples here, does your life of obedience demonstrate the validity of your faith? See, we have, thirdly here, examples of justification by works in verses 20 to 25. And again, James is using the term justification differently than Paul. Paul is talking about that once-for-all declaration of righteousness in God's courtroom by grace through faith in Christ alone. James is talking about the demonstration of righteousness in the day-to-day life of the believer. So James says we are justified, that is, we are proved, we are vindicated, we are demonstrated righteous by our works. And he gives examples of that from the Old Testament. He starts off in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" See, he's going to demonstrate this from the Bible to that foolish or senseless person that thinks that faith and works can be divided. Now, James will go to two different stories in Abraham's life. And he goes to Genesis 15:6, where Paul often quotes that passage to demonstrate the truth of justification by faith alone. But he also goes to that account where Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, which Ken read for us. And so he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" See, Abraham was proved to be righteous. His faith was proved true when he trusted God and obeyed God's order to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was a work of obedience done in faith, and it demonstrated visibly that Abraham believed God, especially given the background there that Isaac was the child of promise, the only child who was conceived miraculously according to the promise of God. And now God told him to offer him up as a sacrifice, which seemed to go totally against God's own plan and God's own character. But Abraham still believed, and he worked out of that belief. And so he believed God and obeyed him. He brought Isaac up to the mountain. He was about to kill him. And obviously we know that he didn't kill him, that at the last moment the angel of the Lord called out to him and provided a ram instead of Abraham's precious only son. And this is such a type of Christ and the gospel, Christ dying instead of us on the holy mountain. But God then gives his seal in that passage, his seal of approval to Abraham. And he says in Genesis 22, 11 to 12, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" You notice that? "Now I know that you fear God." That's the justification by works. God could now see and know, though of course we know he knows all things beforehand, but he says this for our sake. Now I see, now I know, now I can acknowledge your faith because you've demonstrated it in your obedience, in your fear of God. See, this is justification by works. Verse 22, James then continues, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Faith was working together, literally here, with works, showing from Scripture James's argument that you cannot separate faith and works. They work together, and he says that faith was completed. That is, that it reached its intended goal by those works of Abraham. And then he mentions the second instance in Abraham's life, Abraham's justification by faith in the Pauline sense, in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. See, Paul uses this instance to explain justification by faith alone. This is from Genesis 15, verse 6. And flip with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, as we see what Paul does with this text. Romans 4, 1 to 5. And this is right after Paul has explained the gospel that we're not justified by our works. We're all held guilty before God by what we've done, our lawless deeds. And yet God is put Jesus forward as a propitiation in our place, and it's received by faith, and it's not by works. It's by grace that we're saved. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, Paul refutes justification by works, not in James's sense, but in the sense that he's talking about. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ here. Abraham is considered righteous. He is reckoned to be righteous because he simply believes in God. He trusts God's word. That's how all of us are justified. We believe in Christ, and we are considered righteous before God in him. It's not by our works. Even simultaneously, Martin Luther said, we are simultaneously just and sinner. You're a sinner before God, and yet reckoned righteous through faith alone. That's what he takes out of Genesis 15:6. Now in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So through faith, our sins are not counted to us anymore, but rather the righteousness of God is counted to us. And Paul demonstrates that from that account of Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness. But now flip back to James here. And in James 2:23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what is James saying here? That actually there was a fulfillment of that faith of Abraham as Abraham, 30 years later, demonstrated that faith by offering up Isaac, his son, in obedience to God. There was a fulfillment there, not in the sense of a prophecy that's fulfilled later, but in the sense that there was this full significance of faith brought out, a filling up of that faith in that event as Abraham obeyed God. The belief of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 held up under divine scrutiny in Genesis 22. And so, because he was a true man of faith who walked with God and obeyed God, he was called a friend of God, James says. He was called a friend of God. This is a title for Abraham that's used in certain passages of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, 8. It was a common term for Abraham in the Jewish writings. That's Abraham. He's the friend of God. And we are also called friends of the Lord Jesus if we obey him. Jesus said in John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then we get James's summary argument in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. See, we should all see this now, that this is a universal truth. People are justified in the sense that they are demonstrated righteous by works, not by faith alone. This is the verse, of course, again, that really catches our attention. As Protestants who hold to the five solas, we say sola fide, faith alone. But James wants us to know, again, that that faith that truly saves is never alone. See, we have to be so careful as we hold doctrine, don't we? It is so easy for someone to hear sola fide and then be deceived and to think, well, yeah, I believe that there's a God. I believe that there's a Christ who died for sinners. I mentally assent to that truth. And then to go on and live totally like an unbeliever and to think that they are saved. But that's not what real sola fide teaches. That's not what Paul teaches either. You go to Romans 6, he says, "Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, Paul and James agree, and the reformers agree, and we should agree. But we need to be so careful. Theology is sometimes like a tightrope walk, and you have to stay on the center, and you have to have a pole that's weighted with a robust understanding of Scripture on both sides so that you can stay on that tightrope and not fall into whether it's legalism, Roman Catholicism over here, or it's antinomianism, it's the free grace movement over here. Friends, we are justified by faith alone, in Paul's sense. But we are demonstrated righteous not by faith alone, but by faith and works. John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, "A man is not justified by faith alone." And I feel like we should just crop that out and put it on a t-shirt. A man is not justified by faith alone. John Calvin, right? But he continues here. A man is not justified by faith alone. That is, only by a bare and empty awareness of God. He is justified by works. That is, his righteousness is known and approved by its fruits. See, this is the true teaching of Scripture. And this has practical implications as well. If you're wondering if someone is a believer, not that we're to be judging each other constantly, or to look, we're to look at every little sin and judge someone's salvation. No, love covers a multitude of sins. But when you look at the course of someone's life and you see them living totally out of accord with Scripture and its commandments, and they're living in unrepentant sin, and there's no conviction, that is not a true believer, friends. That's not a true believer. When we're interviewing people for baptism, we don't look at just the doctrine. Yeah, we look for the doctrine. We look for an understanding of Christ and what he's done for them and the gospel, but we also look at, is there a change in your life? Are you producing fruits in your life? See, faith and works go together in the one who is truly saved. And James gives us one more example of this in Rahab in verse 25. He says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" See, here's yet another example of justification by works. Like Abraham, Rahab not only confessed faith in God, which she did. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, 11, she said to the spies, "The Lord your God, Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." She had come to believe in the true God, and she confessed that belief. But she didn't stop there. She put her money where her mouth was, and she showed her faith by works. She risked it all to cover for the spies of Israel. And Hebrews 11:31 calls this an act of obedient faith. It says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So by faith, that produced her hospitality to the spies and covering for them. She was now on a different team. She was converted to Israel. And so she served Israel. So it was by faith that Rahab did this work, and she was justified in the Jamesian sense. She was justified in the Pauline sense when she trembled before Israel's God and believed in him and confessed him. But she was justified in the Jamesian sense when she welcomed and sent out the spies. We could think of all kinds of examples of this in the Bible and outside of the Bible. Think of just one. Many of you know the story of George Mueller. He was in England in the 1800s. He was a pastor, and he also opened orphanages, and he housed many orphans. A great example of what James would tell us in James 1:27. His faith was great, and he continually depended on God in prayer alone, to provide his needs for the orphans. But his faith led him to works. He couldn't sit idly by when there were orphans littering the streets of England. He had to do something about that. But let's imagine if George Mueller in London had all these orphans around him, and he just said, "Yeah, someone else will deal with that. I'll just pray for the orphans." And when he came out every day out of his house, he said, "Oh, I'll pray for you. God bless you, orphans. You'll be okay. The Lord is taking care of you. But I believe in Christ. I'm good. I'm justified. I'm just going to eat tea and crumpets in my house and keep to myself." Well, we wouldn't have the great testimony of faith that we have today in George Mueller, would we? And we would also probably question that man's faith. How could you lack mercy to such a degree when this is going on around you? Mueller was justified by his works. Are you justified by your works? A few words in conclusion, friends. Our God is a God who justifies the ungodly, but who then so wonderfully transforms us in Christ that we bring forth the fruit of righteousness that glorifies him. See, this message is not meant to make sinners despair. Some of you may be new to the church. Some of you may be sensitive souls who struggle with assurance, even though people around you would witness to your godly behavior day by day. But we should make the gospel clear here this morning to ourselves. Look at Abraham and Rahab, friends. Where did they come from? Abraham was an idolater in Mesopotamia. But then the Lord called him, and the Lord justified him. And the Lord produced good works in him. All glory to God. Rahab was a prostitute, the lowest of the low, a sinful woman who was continually sinned against. And yet God awakened her heart and transformed her heart. See, our God is one who saves sinners. And he comes to us in our weakness. And he comes to us when we are sick and diseased in sin. But when we come to faith in him and his sacrificial death on the cross, we are saved. And we are not only justified, we are not only declared righteous in Christ before God's judgment seat, we are also transformed so that we demonstrate righteousness in our practical lives. We need to remember that the ground of our assurance before God is that gracious work of God in Christ alone, received by faith alone. But friends, we need to go on and produce the works that go along with true faith. See, this message is meant to reveal hypocrites and to exhort believers. If you have no good works to show for your faith, no mercy, no compassion to those around you in need, no love towards those in your family, no service, no obedience, you are like a dry tree with no leaves or fruit on it, and God is not pleased. And unless you repent, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But maybe you are here and you're a genuine believer and you've shown fruit in your life and we would witness to that, but you have been sliding and you're not living as you should. Maybe you've not been showing mercy in your relationships. Maybe you've been slipping into worldliness. Friends, brothers, sisters, return to the Lord. He is gracious. Return to the Lord who justified you and who means to sanctify you, who means to produce fruit in your life. You need to show your faith by your works, not by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, not depending on your own strength, not motivated by fear, but returning to the God who has so graciously saved you by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and then living by faith, careful to observe what he has commanded us. Let's pray.